Never mind, Hannah. Would you get a...
Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to continue our series in Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 39 this morning. Last week, the narrative really began. We saw Jesus begin his public ministry, call his first disciples, and today we're going to witness Jesus' first miracle. I have four words that categorize all the words that I'm going to tell to you this morning. They help to summarize the content of this portion of our story, and I hope these words will help each of us apply this to our lives today. Here they are. Mark 1, 21 through 39, if you're just sitting down. But the four words: authority, care, draw, and mission. To give each of those a little bit of a descriptor or an adjective, we're going to see astonishing authority. We're going to see tender care, magnetic draw, and a singular, selfless mission. Authority, draw, or authority, care, draw, and mission. See if you can, as we read this story, see where these come from in our text themselves. They're all relatively simple words to understand. We know what authority is. We know what care looks like. You know what a magnet does. It draws things. It's an attraction. And you know what a mission is like. See if you can't identify these aspects of our story as I read. Let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at our text. Father God, I ask that you be with us this morning. We just ask that you've had mercy on us. We do ask that for our souls, even rejoicing that you have. Would you have mercy on us this morning by speaking to us through this word, by opening our ears and by guarding my mouth, even giving my mouth clarity, knowing I have prepared things to say. But, oh, Father, would you use your spirit to guide me in my speech? Would you help to even focus my mind that feels scattered right now, to focus on these things that you reveal to us in this text. I pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 39. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And it cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place where they were, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, Let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, in their preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. All right, I have some questions. Requires audience participation, so put your arms up. Okay, you're all able to participate. Wonder, did any of you see Jesus' astonishing authority in this passage? Yes or no?
Yes.
Where?
22.
Where else?
27.
What happened there? He cast out a demon? Pretty astonishing. Did y'all see that his teaching was astonishing before that? Oh, 22. Then he cast out a demon, and then, did anyone say Simon's mother-in-law yet? Okay, well, I'm going to say it now. 31, he takes a woman by the hand, and all of a sudden, she's better. That's astonishing. Typically, I get sick for a few days, and it takes me a few days to recover. She gets up and starts serving, and there seems to be no sign of any ailment. All right, what about tender care? Anyone see anything about tender care in this passage? Yes or no?
Yes.
What'd you see?
The old lady again. She had fever.
The old lady again. Yeah, it was nice. He cared for her. He didn't stay 6 feet away. None of this protocol. He went in close. He cast out a demon too. And then both those things happened again and again. It says the whole town was at the door. And he healed many of them and cast out many demons. And then later at the end, he does this not in this town, but in the next town, and the next town, and the next town. That's some tender care right there. Any of you see a magnetic draw? There's a different word in this passage. What'd you say? Yes, they gathered. They come to him. Yes, Abner, you're raising your hand? Yes, that is what magnetic draw means. When a magnet draws another magnet. There's another word in this passage, and it says his fame spread. Did any of you see any of that singular, selfless mission? It's in the end. It's a few. Let us go. We went, for this is why it came out, to preach not just here, but to there and to there, to all of these people. There, you might not see the selfless singular part yet, but you do see mission. That's just a bird's eye view of this passage. Today, I want to walk through each of these, kind of unpacking what is so astonishing about this authority. What is so tender about this care? What is so magnetic about this draw? And what is singular and selfless about this mission of the one who has been called the Son of God? Our passage, I'm going to tie these things together first. I want you to see how they're working together. So as we see different aspects, you can start making the connections and even rejoicing in the great truths that they reveal. Our passage today shows us that Jesus' ministry is marked by authority, authoritative teaching, and authoritative miracles, things that are pretty incredible to see. And like all astonishing and wonderful things, Jesus becomes a lodestone. People want to see it. When there's a great concert or a great show or a great anything, people are drawn to it. That's what happens with Jesus. They want to see what's going on. They want to hear what's being said. They even want to experience some of it themselves. They want to be there. They want to see what's so magnetic and wonderful about this man. But I want you to notice, Jesus' purpose isn't to come and heal and to exorcise demons. That's the byproduct of his mission. His mission, the thing that astonished people first, was his teaching. He taught as one who had a remarkable authority. And he even indicates, yeah, there are a lot more people who are coming here that want healing, who want demons. All these people are looking for you. But he goes, that's not why I came. My coming here was that I might preach there also. I might proclaim. And we've already heard in 1:15 what he's proclaiming. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. His purpose was to proclaim and really teach what that meant. He is using his unique authority, or his unique authority as the Son of God, by which he can do these things, which we'll unpack, makes him uniquely qualified to not just say how this is to be received, but how he's going to bring it to pass as well. His teaching is the central part of his ministry. We love the healing. We love the pictures of the healing. But without the teaching, the healing is just a fever being gone. When we know that there's a darker disease called sin that separates from God and is in desperate need of a Savior. So let's go in and take a closer look. As this portion of the story opens, Jesus and disciples have made their way to Capernaum. Big city. Makes sense why they're there. It seems to be where Peter and Andrew live. It's a big port town. A lot of Jews. He was close to here when they were fishing, but now they're in the city center. And wherever there's a city center, there's a population. Whenever there's a population of Jews, of which there are many here, in this point in history, there's something called a synagogue. You know what a synagogue is, because we kind of do a Christian synagogue in the form of the church. Synagogue means gathering. And a synagogue was where the Jews gathered on the Sabbath to read the law, to be instructed in the law. Now, this is a little weird. We don't see synagogues in the Old Testament per se. We talk about the tabernacle and the temple. That's where sacrifices are done. That's where God's special presence is. But if you remember the Old Testament, Israel got dragged out of Israel into the world. And only some of them made it back. So there's a scattered dispersion of Jews across the world who still maintain their Jewish identity, who still submit to the Lord. And so the practice has happened after the exile that wherever Jews are gathered, they gather on the Sabbath, that holy day of rest, to learn and be taught the things of the Lord. That's what's happening here. And it is, you might go like, well, why is Jesus teaching? Well, every man taught to some degree. Jews, as children, especially boys, sometimes girls, were taught about the law of God starting at age 5 until they started to go off into a trade. But men of the congregation, Capernaum might have some really smart, great teachers, but if you lived in a little fishing village, not in Capernaum, you might have 10 Jewish fishermen who all know something about the law, and one of them is going to teach on each Sabbath at their local synagogue. So Jesus just happens to be the man, don't know how it works, whether he was chosen that week or whether he volunteered, whether it was 10 guys teaching in a row, or whether it was one singular Jesus. But what we know is he came to Capernaum, he went to the synagogue, because that's what Jews do on the Sabbath, and he began to teach. And his teaching was remarkable. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So to understand what that means, why this is so astonishing, you have to know what a scribe is. And we know, like, scribes are typically nerds who write things down. They might use an Agabus-type thing back in the day. They're the ledger men. Well, that's true. That's what a scribe is. But this scribe in the Bible at this point in time is talking about a particular really smart man. It's a particular really smart man who has given his life, really his vocation, to the study of the law, not just like the legal law, but like the law of God, what he commands, what his civil requirements are, what his judicial system is. These are people who, after their typical training at age 5, went and followed a rabbi, went and sat in a school, so to speak, to learn these things. And these people were well respected. They actually served as like lawyer-esque judge people. They were consulted on matters of purity. They were consulted on matters of like how to apply the Torah to the life in the community. Because while Rome is in charge, Rome doesn't really care about every little nook and cranny under, as long as taxes are paid and the emperor is obeyed. The Jewish community still lived largely under their Jewish laws. And these men were the experts in it. They could help decide in the sticky situations what's going on and how to apply it. That meant these people were the authorities. In the same way, you might consider a cardiologist the authority on your heart. These people were the authority when it came to teaching. You liked it when a scribe taught on a Sabbath because it was going to be a lot better than Joe Schmo. He speaks with more authority. But Jesus, from middle of nowhere Nazareth, comes onto the scene and makes their authority seem like a spark compared to a bonfire. These men who they revered, they let go first in line, they kind of did the polite head nod in the street to who, when they said this is what the law means, they go, I guess that's what the law means. They say, this man doesn't speak like them. His authority is greater than theirs. And he's from Nazareth. Leads me to two questions to consider. What does it mean to teach with authority? And then what makes Jesus' teaching more authoritative? Is it just some nebulous, subjective quality where the more charismatic you are, the more authoritative it is? That's not how authority works. That's called opinion, not authority. And you might like someone else's teaching better because they're more entertaining, but it doesn't make it authoritative. So in considering these questions, I've kind of come to this conclusion, this working definition, that to teach with authority means to teach with a level of intimate, personal, and even experiential knowledge, more so than the hearer. Example, let's consider Shakespeare. Who has ever seen a play of Shakespeare? Wow, uncultured. Who has ever read Shakespeare? Okay, good. None of them raised their hands. Yeah. Y'all should mix up, maybe it'll spread. Anyway, those who have seen or read, who has not read or seen anything Shakespeare? No one. Well, imagine someone is. All of you can speak with more authority about what happens in a Shakespeare play than the person who's only heard of it, who knows about Romeo and Juliet but has never read it, who has never seen it for themselves, or has only seen the DiCaprio version and not the Shakespeare version. Y'all haven't seen it, so you don't get the joke, but it's hilarious. It's a hilarious joke. But do you know who can speak with more authority on Shakespeare? Those scholars who've studied Shakespeare, who write books about Shakespeare, who are literature experts, who actually understand what a sonnet is and how to write them. We just appreciate them. I don't understand how they're composed. They can speak with Shakespeare, his history, the context, the type of entertainment, even what's going on in the play, the motifs, the themes, the characters, their similarities, with far greater authority than you or me, who might enjoy it, who might have been forced to read it or watch it at some point. But do you know who has the greatest authority when it comes to Shakespeare? Shakespeare! He's dead. You can't ask him. So you don't get to hear that authority. But if Shakespeare could speak, he could put to rest, I'm sure, what are debates in the academic sphere of Shakespeare about what's going on in XYZ or the influences of this or that. He is uniquely qualified. And those experts are more uniquely qualified with you because they have a level of intimate, personal, experiential knowledge. They've spent more time in the plays. They can kind of speak with it with greater authority than you. Shakespeare wrote them. He has the most intimate, personal, allegedly wrote them, according to some people, but he has the most intimate, personal, or experiential knowledge. What's happening in that illustration is what's happening in this text. When it comes to authority, these Jews who gather, who have heard the law, who have been taught some degree of the law, can speak of the law with a degree of authority. Why? They have come to know the Ten Commandments. They can say authoritatively, "Thou shalt not kill." We know that's what God commands of us. The scribe, the expert, can wield that in a way that they might not, and how that applies and how that comes in and out of the law, and okay, how do you deal with a soldier who is supposed to do this? Or what do we deal with execution? They can wrestle with some of these ideas and speak with greater authority, or even speak and make clear what can be confusing. But do you know who can speak about God's words better than you or a scribe or anyone else?
God.
And guess who Jesus is? He's God. He's the Son of God. We've talked about how, that's cool, we use that title a lot. It's almost Christianese. Jesus, the Son of God. But what that means is he speaks as God, for God. The Son has the authority of the Father in the ancient Near East. They're equal. Mark is saying he's equal with God. That means he is God. And God himself is speaking and teaching about his good law and the prophecies and the writings. And that's why it hits with so much authority. He taught as one who knew the mind of God and was commissioned to declare it. And we've seen that affirmed twice. Not just in Mark saying, this is the Son of God, but in the Father speaking, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. The Spirit came and descended upon him, really anointing him as the chosen one. Yeah, John was a great messenger, but Jesus is the anointed one to declare with an even greater authority, in the same way in which he can baptize with an even greater baptism. This is God himself. And the Jews, they feel that. There's an aspect of this authority that is felt but can't quite be articulated. They hear his, in the same way, I don't like this because I'm up here, but have you ever heard a preaching that lands with greater authority? That's a little subjective. You can feel it when the Lord is speaking quite clearly by his Spirit, even to your heart. There's a degree that here in the synagogue on this day, some 2,000 years ago, that they feel God himself has spoken. But they can't quite say that. They don't quite understand who Jesus is, and they can't articulate. But they know its quality, even if they don't understand its source. And it makes them have questions about it. You see this in verse 27. They were amazed. Cool. They were amazed. So they questioned among them, saying, what is this? What is it? And really, you can rephrase that question. And Mark does, and so does Jesus. And it's actually a crucial question. What is this? Can be equated to who is this? I revealed my card. Mark has two. This is God. As one of the songs we sing says, this is the true King. This is the Lord of creation. This is the ruler without end. He is the only source of hope, peace. He is a wonderful Savior. This is who this is. And this question will be answered in Mark first by Peter, and at the end of the book by a Roman soldier that says, surely this is the Son of God. But the humans in our story today, notice, the humans in our story today are not the ones who affirm this. They don't see, and almost as astonishing as Jesus' teaching, is who answers this question rightly, because it's an unclean spirit. And the word demon and unclean spirit mean the same thing. They're used interchangeably in this passage and throughout Mark. This is verses 23 and 24 in our story. This unclean spirit comes into the synagogue and says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. These questions and this statement shows us that this unclean spirit knows exactly who Jesus is, not just as a man, but what the Son of God means. They know where this authority comes from. They know this is a ruler. They know this is their ruler with the power to destroy them. And later in Mark, it's actually in chapter 3, people start accusing Jesus. This guy does this because he's a demon himself. But you can see from this demon speech, that can't be true. This phrase, I have to find it. What have you to do with us? That construction, identifies, that barrier construction identifies them as two subjects that diametrically opposed, I have to wrap it like Hamilton, diametrically opposed foes. They are opposed to each other. Opposite sides of the pole, they don't attract. When they meet, there is conflict, and this demon understands what this conflict leads to. He knows if when we meet, I get destroyed. I rebel, I hate, I loathe, but I am not powerful, not compared to you. So this isn't a demon coming, you know, wheeling and dealing to a warlord trying to say, I'll serve you a little bit, let's work together, I'll stay out of your way if you just let me live over here. No, this is a demon coming, and in some way, maybe not trembling with awe, but with a nervous trepidation, are you here to destroy me? Because that's what happens when we meet. What's really striking, what draws out even more, is this phrase, the Holy One of God. Now, that's a phrase that we can kind of see a lot of themes in it. It connotates a lot of things. We've seen that he's already been anointed by the Spirit in a way that makes him the Holy One of God, even this Messiah. But this particular phrase, the Holy One of God, while many phrases are like it, my chosen, my anointed, the one whom my Spirit rests upon, the phrase, Holy One of God, only occurs one other time in all of the Scriptures. And it's to describe a judge named Samson. And if you know one thing about Samson, it's probably that he had some flowing long hair. But the thing related to that was he was strong. And this judge, this chosen one of Israel at that time, the Holy One of God, was known for being a vanquisher of God's enemies. He destroyed the Philistines time and time again. He kills many with the jawbone of an ox or a donkey, one of the two, and goes to town in battle. He pulls down the pillars upon the rulers of Philistine as really his last judgment after he is not just deceived, but after he gives himself over to sin and even rebelling against his God. And I think this is intentional by both the demon and Mark. He's saying, you are a mighty warrior. You are the God's righteous vanquisher. There is destruction here. He is understanding that there is a fulfillment that's happening here in this God-man that is going to lead to the final death of death, to the crushing of sin, to rest being brought to the world at long last. Redemption is here. And redemption only comes when the enemy is destroyed. So we see then a picture of this on display. While Jesus doesn't utterly destroy and cast this demon to the lake of fire that John in Revelation says will happen on those last days, this promised king, this mighty warrior, the Lord of all creation, speaks. And just like when he said light, there is light, when he speaks, this demon is compelled to obey. He says, be silent, come out of him. And what happens? Oh, this demon fights. He makes the man convulse. He cries out with a loud voice. But what does he do? He flees. And does he say anything else? No, he is silent. And as if Jesus' teaching how that landed on them wasn't astonishing enough, you have jaws cartooned to the floor. Like, that demon just came out of him when he said, come out of him. Like, and exorcisms weren't like unheard of in the world back then. There were many traveling exorcists and teachers and other religions who did this types of things back then. But you'll notice that they always have some form of ritual that they have to do, these incantations, this setup. Jesus, he stands out from every historical articulation of any demon casting out ever because he just says, get out. And they go. And that shows not just a power, but a marked authority that is only akin to the creating God who speaks by his word and things exist. We see remarkable authority. This encounter then continues. Mark moves on to the next scene. People are astonished by these things. And then we have 29 and 30. And this encounter seems to be more than just the casual get-together of friends who say, hey, by the way, mother-in-law's not here eating dinner with us because she's sick. It happens. It comes more with the force. Hey, you just cast out a demon. My mother-in-law is sick. I think you can do something about that. It comes with the force of a question. Can you help? Helpful to remember, ibuprofen, Tylenol, penicillin, all these modern wonders that make fevers annoying but ultimately not life-threatening doesn't exist in the ancient Near East. Fevers, there are many types of fevers. I'm sure Abby or someone with more medical knowledge can talk more of those. But there are fevers that kill. Scarlet fever, yellow fever, all these things that wiped out like percentages of populations historically in outbreaks. Fevers are life-threatening. This is more than just mother-in-law doesn't feel good, but she's Tylenol'd up. This is, my mother-in-law might die. You just cast out that demon. He might have even known that guy. He lived in Capernaum. That guy's been crazy all my life, and now he's not. Can you do something here for us? And what does Jesus do? He does it. But notice, he doesn't even have to use words here. His authority is so much that he doesn't administer chicken soup. He doesn't pull some mushrooms or penicillin out of his bag and administer it. He just says, yeah. Takes her by the hand. She's up and she's well. Not recovering, not doing better, well enough to then serve a meal. She served them. That's implying they then ate a meal. They ate as the Sabbath closed. That's remarkable authority. Not just that demons obey, but even whatever's going on in the body, the germs, the white blood cells, all these things obey the implied command of this man to flee, to be well, to be eradicated or be in right order. That is authority. And either that news spread to, or everyone had the same thought that Peter and Andrew and John and James did. And they said, if he can heal demons, he can heal sick people too. And all of a sudden, you're in verse 34 or 33, and people are lined up at the door with sick people and demon-possessed people. You can imagine the cacophony of that. Coughs, whoops, throwing up, and demons going crazy, standing at the door waiting for Jesus to do something. You know what's remarkable? This communicates an intimate, tender care with each one. Because I'm not saying Jesus had a doctor's office, brought him into the courtyard, let's do the triage. But no, Mark does not say he comes out and says, everyone be well, demons be gone, goodbye. It implies an amount of time that Jesus spends intimately caring for each situation. And Mark might be hyperbolic in a sense where the whole town is here, but it does show that more than one, many were healed, and many demons were cast out. You'll note here again, he does not permit them to speak. We'll come to that in a minute. It's a big question mark of what's going on here. But I want you to see Jesus' tender care. There are many, many times when Jesus heals, that he doesn't use his words, he uses his physical touch. And I think that communicates not just authority and power and things like that, but a tender care, affectionate touches, love, tenderness, personal administrations. And we're shown here the beginning of what Jesus will state clearly in Mark 10:45. I came not to be served, but to serve. Although he is the King of Kings, he gives his attention and wields his cosmic authority on the poor, the sick, the cast outs, the ones who have been shoved away. Even later, the ones who run around unbound and clothed in chains because they're crazy. He cares for these people tenderly, individually, in a way that society may not. That's a compassionate man right there. And I want to tell you, that's a compassionate God. As we continue through Mark, we're going to hear that phrase, he had compassion on them. And while it's not stated explicitly here, you can see Jesus had compassion on these many who came to the door of the house he was staying on. He didn't say, go away, I'm hungry. He healed. He cast out. Another thing that emphasizes this commitment to serve and to tenderly care, and doesn't tenderly care remind you of the fact that he is the great shepherd who cares for his flock? It is this command to stay silent. It's an odd thing to read. Be gone, but shh, don't tell them who I am, even though you're right. And there's a lot of thoughts about this. Some people are like, well, maybe if demons say it, it's not trustworthy. I'm like, not super persuaded by that. I can see where you're going. There's this other argument that says Jesus is being pragmatic. He knows what type of kingdom people want, and he knows what type of kingdom he is bringing, and he doesn't want to get the Roman authorities on their case this early on. He's kind of controlling the narrative, and the idea there is, if you don't know, Rome dealt quite severely with revolts. There's a well-known revolt. There are probably many, but I know one. You know Spartacus, that slave gladiator guy, made a rebellion? I'm sure there are movies and shows about him. But these slaves revolt on the Italian peninsula, and they have a lot of victories because it so happens at the time that all the Roman armies were elsewhere, like in Germany, putting down Germanic tribes and things like that. But eventually, Rome being Rome, gets their armies back, and it is attested that 100,000 slaves, plebeians, and other people were slaughtered in the battles that came. More than that, 6,000 were captured and crucified and lined the roadway from the rebel city to Rome. That is wicked. That is tragic. And some people say Jesus is trying to manage the narrative so that doesn't happen. Plausible. I can understand that. But I think something more is going on here. I don't think that's enough. He's a sovereign God. He could just be like, yeah, this isn't going to get to Rome. There are many other ways to do that. What I think is happening here is actually a servant serving, and a servant not seeking his own attention. I think what we're seeing here is Jesus' humility and his commitment to serve in the same way that Isaiah 53 is saying the servant is going to come. This is Isaiah 4, no, not 53, that's a different servant. Isaiah 42, same servant, different context. This is verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. All right, earlier in Mark, this echoes true. This servant whom I have chosen, whom my spirit has been put upon. Okay, I see this servant already in Jesus. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Meaning, he's going to be about the mission, not about himself, not about his name. There are those who go and do, and then there are those who go like, look at me, I'm vacuuming. Do you see me vacuuming? It's a classic middle child thing, like, hey, I'm doing this too, just so you know, I'm doing the same thing, give me some attention. Jesus is not like this. Anywhere in his ministry, and especially in this command of silence, like, I know I'm the Holy One of God, I know I'm the Son of God, I know I am miraculous, but I am here to serve. My Father will be glorified, but I have a mission yet to do. Let me serve. And he does speak quite clearly that he is the Son of Man. He does speak quite clearly, I'm going to die, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again. Not that he's always saying, oh, I'm too bashful to be a God. No. But he's committed to this service. Going on in Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Do you see tender care there? This reed is broken and bruised. I'm not going to break it, though. I'm going to nurture it back to health. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to heal it. I'm going to faithfully bring forth justice. I'm going to teach. And he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And I see a bit of this mission for justice. and God's law to be seen as he had pictured as Jesus' singular, selfless mission, starting in verse 35. Right after this long day, by the way, do you know this whole story happens in a 24-hour period? 24 hours. You can watch the whole sunrise, sunset thing. But early in the morning, after a long day of teaching and ministry, he wakes up early and he goes off to pray. He goes to be alone. That should signify to us he is not about his will. He is seeking out his Father's will that he might do it. And you can see there are a lot of people who have an idea of how to use Jesus and his authority. Simon and those who are going to look for him and all the people who are looking for him, it seems innocent enough. Oh, they're looking for Jesus. He wasn't there when he woke up. The words here are actually words that have the emphasis of they were hunting. They were scouring the countryside for Jesus. Everyone's looking for you. And that there's this implication here. They have some things for you to do. The disciples are like, man, we have this huge draw. This ministry thing is going well. We should capitalize on this. We should camp out here. We should make a home base. And Jesus says, no, we're going on to the next town. My purpose is not to build a kingdom here, right now. My purpose is to proclaim, to serve, to illustrate that salvation is here. So we see his ministry has a magnetic draw, but the attention he doesn't want for himself. He is intent on spreading the mission of the Father, that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, and to call for all to repent and believe. His mission is made more clear as Mark goes. Remember Mark 10:25? I only quoted an aspect of it earlier. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We see that played out in Isaiah 53 when he bears our transgressions. He's pierced for our sins. And as we close, I have a few questions that I hope will lead you to application. Knowing that there is truth here and the Lord will apply it to your life. But the real question I have is, does Jesus have your attention? In our story today, it has everyone's attention. And if you're being honest, some of you, hey children, listen to me, please. Some of you might say, not really. You might be here because, I mean, I'm not leaving you alone at my house, my children. You're here because your parents commanded of you, or you just are here for the ride. You might enjoy it here. You like your friends. You had some donuts this morning, maybe. You like the things we do. But we're here because our attention is on Jesus. And you might know, like, I know who Jesus is. He's all right. But the question then becomes, who is Jesus to you? Because you can think, he's a good teacher. I kind of like him. He seems to do things for me. But who Jesus is demands a response of you. And there are others of you who might need to hear this as well. I'm not exclusively talking to children. Christ demands your attention. The demons oppose him, but still get his attention. And the demon knows what happens when that attention doesn't become submission to following him. There's a question I want you to consider, children, and all those considering the faith. What does Jesus mean to you? Who is Jesus to you? Because the gospel call to repent and believe has a particular answer. If he's not the Lord and Savior of your life, then he is one who will oppose you. The question also goes to all of us. Does Jesus have your attention? Many of you say, yes, he does. To which I have another follow-up question, and it's why? Why does Jesus have your attention? Because I think from our story today, we can see at least, or at least imagine, some people are only there to see what's going on. Some people are there because they're like, oh man, he's healing people. I want some of that too. But you'll notice they're often seem to be drawn by the signs and not as concerned with the teaching. That's always my fear for those who proclaim Jesus, that they're here to get X, Y, and Z, but they're not willing to follow him. They want to gain without submission, without true repentance and belief that he is the Lord of all. And there are even degrees when we recognize those things to be true, that in our lives there are areas in which we are not letting him be Lord of all or actively rebelling against him. As we close, I'm finally going to close, I promise. I know for a fact who in the story's attention is on Jesus. And it's those who have been healed. It's those who have had demons cast away. If we're thinking about those who can recognize and understand authority, these are the ones who've experienced Jesus in a unique way. Others have seen, but they have known. They can answer, maybe not in full, but they go, "What or who is this? The one who has made me new. Therefore, I am going to follow him, and I am going to listen to him." And believer, that is you. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepares beforehand that we should walk in them. You, as a believer, if you profess Christ, if you have repented and believed, you are an authoritative work of the Lord, proclaimed by his word, secured by his deed, once dead, now raised to walk in newness of life and all the good works that he has prepared for you. The question then is there. I have a lot of questions, I feel like. Do you look like a good work? Jesus' words and deeds provoked awe and discussion. What is this? You are his work. Your life ought to look like obedience. And repentance is trying to conform yourself to that. And then you should be the work, the illustration that people go, "What is this? Why are you different?" And yeah, you might say, "I don't got my whole life together. I'm kind of a mess," or "I'm trying. I'm not doing so great. I'm trying to figure it out." I'm going to tell you that verbal, vocal repentance, acknowledging your sin, is the way and the means by which your family, your friends in this world will ask the question, "What is this?" Because sinners don't apologize. Sinners don't make right. But those who obey a God who demands holiness and has enabled holiness do, because they want to live as pleasing to him. That's all I have for this morning. Let me close in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would make clear what was unclear, that you would help us not just to marvel at your authority and how you've applied it to our lives, though we don't deserve it, that you have had compassion on us, but help us to live according to your authority, to be willing and to long to conform ourselves to your image with your help. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen. If I could get Corey and Jordan, can you all retrieve the elements? We're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and what that means.